I'm going to invite Pamela Giesbrecht to come to the stage. After worship service last week, she and I had a quick talk, and she has an amazing story to share. And this, by the way, isn't just for the kids. This is Pamela sharing her story of how God did the impossible in her life. It's actually more fitting to go with last week's message than it is this week's message. But welcome, Pamela. Come, let's have a seat. She's even put a PowerPoint presentation together. This is absolutely fantastic. Well, Pamela has quite an amazing story. And the first question that I want to ask Pamela is, what makes a good story?
Well, I think Hollywood would say...
Oh, wait a second.
I need a mic.
We need a mic. See, this is what happens when you're all alone. My wife always tells me things that if they weren't attached, I'd forget them. But I can't tell you what she says. So anyways, my mom, here's the microphone right here. Just out here. Okay. So what makes a good story?
Well, Hollywood would say it's a happy ending. And writers would say it's the conflict resolution between main characters. And my 8-year-old son, without hesitating, would say it's all about the car chase. And I was taught by my junior high language teacher that it was character development. Nothing matters most than character development. So my story today is about how God took the childlike faith of a little prairie girl from southern Manitoba, asked big things, which was the impossible in my opinion, asked that throughout her life and without fail, met her where she was at, and provided her with more than she could ever ask for or imagine.
So Pamela, tell us a little bit about how your story started. How did your once upon a time start?
I grew up always wanting to please my parents, my mother and my father, and that eventually translated in wanting to please my heavenly father. So early on, I looked to how the Bible characters, those strong men and women of faith, who through their actions made God smile. Now, being a Mennonite, I immediately resonated with the practical, hands-on, roll-up-your-sleeves, get-to-hard-work mentality that many of the heroes of faith showed. So in youthful innocence, which is probably now naivety, and after watching endless Sunday school flannographs, where the Bible hero triumphed against unbelievable odds and circumstances, I decided I would offer my life as those men and women of faith had done. I mean, how cool would it be to be Noah or Jonah, the Old Testament FedEx guy? He got a message straight to the king, complete with free transportation. Or what about Esther? She rose from obscurity to royalty and probably had a Disney princess wardrobe. And the best part? She saved her people, thousands of them. And then my favorite Bible hero, and even for me this day, I still consider her story almost daily. What about Ruth? She selflessly offered her life to serve her mother-in-law, worked super hard out of love for her other people in her life, and not only did she get the man of her dreams to live happily ever after, but she's also recorded as the mother who is part of a royal bloodline. Now, we all know how clear hindsight is, and one thing I did not notice when taking in years of Old Testament Bible stories was this fact. I did not notice their struggle, the emotional conflict, the internal turmoil they had to get where they were at the end of their story. God had asked of them the impossible.
So, Pamela, you have a story that includes the impossible. Share a little bit with us.
Well, actually, I have two stories. My first was the result of a childhood prayer to intentionally, completely, honestly, and open my life to whatever God asked of me, regardless of what that was. I was willing to risk what that meant. After all, my Bible heroes seem to have done well for themselves by offering their lives, so why not? So I earnestly prayed at the age of 16 that God would use me for whatever he had planned for my life. It seemed like a good deal for me. Well, the result of that prayer, after 8 years, after my first two boys arrived in my family, I need a slide shift.
No, one keep more. Going, keep going.
After my first two boys arrived, I very clearly, in fact, audibly heard the call to expand my family through adoption. So I was in. Whoops, God had a plan for me, and I was super excited. So now adoptive families have some of the coolest stories I know, and each adoptive family here has their own unique story, and I'd love to hear them. They're beautiful and they're inspiring. So for me, when God called me to internationally adopt, my thoughts were, well, if I answered the, if you love me, feed my sheep, with a, yes, let's do this, adopting once would be it. I need another slide. Thank you. Well, after answering the call a few more times and three adoptions later, My responsibility to the call was complete. My feed this my sheep verse had turned things into a herd. Now, I'm not a risk taker by nature, but I had learned the camp song, "Ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you." And I also knew that as a child that God was the giver of good gifts. He did give us Jesus, the best gift ever. So I just believed that if I gave him my all, he would in turn give me the wisdom I needed to raise 5 children, the most wonderful gifts I'd ever been given. And he did. I had the opportunity to pour my life into these 5 God-given gifts, and I was, well, consistently multitasked out from the intensity of it all, but I knew that this was his plan for my life, and I was content. I'm also very, very thankful that only God knew the future at that moment in my family's life.
It's one of the things we did talk about last week, is that God is the one who knows the future, and only he knows the future. Tell us how that played out in your story in terms of the next mission impossible.
Well, it is in his hands that the future is best left. Because had I known what the next decade would bring, I would never have believed it. I want you to imagine the fallout scene from a war movie. And that was the devastating impact that the diagnosis of mental illness had. On me and my 5 children. It was catastrophic. Shortly after the children's father was diagnosed with a debilitating mental illness, I found myself in a position where I was asked the impossible. Lead your family as a single parent. So what do you do when you're asked the impossible? Well, don't panic. I can't say I really rocked that out, because there were many questions I had no resource for. But I knew that, like Daniel, he handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. So for 2 years, during the day, I gathered my children around me to protect them like a hen does her chicks. And I gave them healthy ways to express their rejection, their hurts, and their confusion. And during the night, quite literally, I prayed all night. I needed a plan and I needed answers. Ways to make my children know that Jesus was real. And God met me there. For 2 years, the emotional pain was so intense that it rocked through my body. And it jolted out in ways that doctors did not know how to answer. But God met me every day. And he told me he would take care of widows and orphans. And I believed him. So there's often the ask why. Well, I didn't really spend much time on that, and it was just for only a brief time, because again, practicality said, you know what, if Jesus could ask the abandonment question, so could I, but I had to move forward, and I was really quite convinced that in thinking about Jonah sitting in the icky belly of a whale, the why question wasn't really the important part, it was the getting out of there that was. Therefore, I should move on as well, and I realized it was time to arrive at a solution. So after almost 4 years of hedging in my children's hearts, I realized I needed a plan and a strategy to allow my children to move forward to return to health. I needed to provide both emotionally and now financially. Well, the solution? Well, I enrolled in full-time in university for my bachelor's degree in human resources and suddenly found myself the oldest member of my university class. So I'm not sure how much time Daniel needed to devise a solution to sell the job ads for a whole new team of wise men, but my time to arrive at a solution took another 3 years. So inviting prayer support from family and friends was critical. There were friends praying, family praying, Grace Point Church family praying. Grace Point Church family, what a blessing you have been to me and my children. We arrived here after four years ago after being displaced from our previous church. Found a new home with you. When we left our other church home and almost instantly lost the prayer support of that community, the emotional void was overwhelming. It was a heartrending loss. After arriving here, the prayer support we received was felt tangibly and so overwhelming. I can't overstate the amazing way God has used you to bless me and my kids. The prayer team that's up front every Sunday morning really is a great bunch of people. And they're really wonderful, loving Jesus people. And I thank you for the way that you have loved me and my kids through my difficult times. Now, the coolest things happen when people pray. God says, call to me and I'll answer you. And I'll show you marvelous and wondrous things that you could never figure out on your own.
Now there's a bunch of cool stuff that God did along the way. Tell us a little bit about some of the unexpected cool things.
I have a list of cool stuff God's done in my kids' my life. So I tell my kids a little phrase to strengthen them when times get tough. And when times get tough, I always tell them God's got it. So here's the God's good report for you. For me, I thought single parenting a tribe was tough. Well, going back to university was way on the wow, this is epic charts. I was working part-time, parenting full-time, taking full-time classes, and trying to get at least 3 food groups represented on the dinner table every night. And as I got up every day to a very early time frame, consumed more coffee than I ever have, getting up doing my studies every day for 3 years, God was my strength. And he gave me the ability to graduate with a bachelor's degree and with a standing of distinction. Oh, and there's more. If you need wisdom, ask God. He will gladly give it to you. He won't resent you from asking. But when you ask him, be sure that you expect him to answer. For a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. My children were hurting, and it was so painful to watch them question their new reality. Their struggles were seemingly too much. So I asked their Heavenly Father to provide. And God answered. Whatever they needed, he provided for them. So with the intensity of a desperate mother begging for an answer, I asked him to meet each of them where they were at. And this next part is really cool.
So what is the fun stuff? Tell us the fun stuff.
Well, everybody has a love language and a direct channel to speak to them that makes them feel loved and cherished and valued. And in the wake of becoming a single parent, we all questioned whether we were loved. For my kids, how better to let them know that someone loves them other than by receiving a real, tangible gift. Grace Point Church family, you have offered tangible ways that my kids can concretely understand how much God loves them through your actions to them. One Christmas, we got this huge, humongous gift Christmas boxes of Christmas gifts for me and my kids, and each gift was so perfectly tailored to each one of them. The next amazing gift was so remarkably timed, it was fantastic. I believe there are no coincidences in life, and just opportunities where God can show his presence more clearly, and so here's one fabulous story for you. Now, my son's car had recently been Kijiji'd for parts, as the only other option would be to turn it into a life-size lawn ornament, and he desperately needed a car. So after a long discussion and increasing stress, he and I are coming up. We were no real options for what to do next. We'd almost given up hope when at that exact moment, a text came in from the church office saying this family had a car available for one of my sons, and would he want it? And as a gift for free. I almost dropped my phone. So we met this wonderful, gentle family, and after they drove away, leaving this God-given blessing in our driveway, the kids and I stood there for a while, and we thanked God and praised God for who rules in heaven. And this gift and your many other gifts have reinforced for my kids that God really does love them and does want to take care of them. Their belief in his love for them has been restored due to your acts of kindness and your thoughtfulness. And finally for me, I have received a blessing that reinforces for me that I can feel deep in my core that God really is good. I know he's good. I was taught well. But there's something extra special when we can feel and heart understand that God is good. After almost 10 years of being a single parent, I now feel he is. And I praise him every day for who he is and for the gift that he has given me in the wonderful, the most best relationship ever, a to-the-moon-and-back blessing gift ever, a best friend. And God deserves the praise and honor for it all. You control human events. You give rulers and their power, and you take it away. You are the source of wisdom and knowledge. You explain deep mysteries, because even the dark is light to you. You are the God worshipped by my ancestors. God has given me wisdom and strength. He has told me what I asked for and revealed to me what I needed.
So as we wrap up, this is an amazing story, but there were dark times there too. Tell us a little bit about what you did when times were dark.
Well, in my darkest hours, I cried to God to give me answers. In my turmoil and searching, I told him I wanted my life song to sing to him. And if it was me and Jesus raising these kids, I'd turn my life over to him again, letting him know that one day when the time was right, I would give him the credit and publicly for what he has done for his children. Share others with others what God has done. Pass along what God has done in your life. Stories are powerful. What God has done in your life, in my life, it's praiseworthy. He truly is our lovingly, loving Heavenly Father. My daughter found this bit of wisdom in a quote from Pastor Stephen Furtick I'd like to share with you. You don't get to choose your story, but you do get to choose your headline. They that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. And finally, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the assembly and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever.
Amen. Let's pray for Pamela. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you have blessed Pamela and the kids. You've often used other people, but you were the one who made the impossible possible. We thank you for the strength that you gave, for the gifts along the way, the blessings of your presence, providing for them what they needed at just the right time. And so we continue to lift up this family before you. And together as the Grace Point family, we acknowledge that you are the God of the impossible. We trust you to provide. We trust you to make a way where there isn't a way. And we thank you that you are the one who receives the glory. We love you and we appreciate you. Thank you for Pamela and the kids. Bless them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's thank Pamela for her story. If I would have known that last week, all the details of it, I would have let Pamela do the talk and I would have just sat down. That would have been really, really good. Take your Bibles to hand and join with me as we keep on going in our series, Daniel chapter 3. And again, take your worship folder to hand as well. Make some notes in terms of some of the things that we are going to be covering. We've reached our fifth installment in our series, Standing Strong, based on the story of Daniel, that hero of the Old Testament who lived some 2,600 years ago. We've been tracking with him as he's faced several huge, challenging tests in life, and they're tests that we'll inevitably face as well. The first thing that we saw is that he faced the challenge of major upheaval, major change. He was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, what is modern-day Iraq, as a prisoner of war. He was 15 years old, and he had to deal with that. When he got there, he had to deal with social pressure, becoming like one of the Babylonians that is there. Because of his faith background that clashed with the polytheistic culture that he was a part of, we saw that his faith was often belittled, and he had to respond to that. And then last week, as Pamela brought to our attention again, he was faced with situations, a situation in particular where he was asked to do the impossible. Today, we're going to take a look at another one of the tests that he faced, and that is the test of when the heat was on in his life. It's an interesting expression, by the way, the heat is on. It's not that old of an expression. It's less than 100 years old. It comes from the 1930s in America during the gangster era. And it meant that the cops were after you. You were being chased by the police. Later it came to mean that you were being interrogated or grilled by the police. And if you were in that situation, the heat was on. Today it simply means that we're under pressure in life. I'm feeling the pressure of a deadline, the pressure of expectations at work or at home, the pressure of peers, things like that. Today it means any testing of your strength, of your resources, of the expectations that you have to fulfill. And there are a lot of different kinds of heat in life. And in the story that we're going to take a look at this morning, the heat was both figurative and literal. So open your Bibles, your tablets, your phones, and follow along with me as I read through and unpack for us Daniel chapter 3. And this morning I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation. Just for a little bit of background, the place that we've arrived at in the story today happens 15 years later than the one we looked at last week. So now Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are no longer teenagers. They're in their mid-30s. King Nebuchadnezzar is still on the throne. He's the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, the largest empire in the world at the time. So he's the man with all the power. He is the most powerful man on the planet. And what often comes with that kind of position and power is ego. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Nebuchadnezzar dealt with the issue of pride and arrogance throughout his life, but it was also the source of the next test that we're going to look at, we're going to unpack today. So follow along as I read. The Bible tells us this in Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, picture that, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue that he had set up. So part of this group of officials is where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were part of that. They were governors in Babylon. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's take a quick time out here. Before we go any further, I just want to point out that though this story happened some 2,600 years ago, it's actually quite contemporary. That is to say, history repeats itself. What's old becomes new again. There are a number of things mentioned in this passage that are realities in our culture today. It's history repeating itself. You can make a note of the following. Idols abound in our culture today. It's not just something that's old. It's real today. The world creates larger-than-life images for you and me to worship. We don't make them of gold anymore. They're not 90-foot statues anymore. The images that the world wants us to worship, to idolize today, are the larger-than-life images on the movie screen. We see actors, and these actors are idolized. Their private lives are broadcast on various media like they're somehow important people. We see them in stadiums and arenas where athletes are venerated and treated like gods. We see them on stage at concerts, standing behind a microphone or guitar, or sitting behind a drum kit or keyboard. They're larger-than-life. The internet has helped make people larger-than-life. And today, the idols that we worship, they're not statues. The idols that are worshipped in our culture today are things like physical beauty. This is idolized in our culture. Blessed are the good-looking and the physically fit, right? Our culture worships physical beauty. Our culture worships sex. It idolizes wealth and success and pleasure. Our culture worships fame and power. We've made idols of these things in our culture. They may not be set up on a plane, they might not be made of gold, they might not be 90 feet tall, but these are things that are worshipped today. So there's images out there that we worship. But secondly, each of us can be tempted or fall prey to the temptation to create a false image of ourselves to impress other people. People are tempted every day of their life to build their image, to manufacture and manage an impression of themselves to everyone around them. And it's because they want to be liked, they want to be loved, they want to be popular, they want to be honored. And any time I spend building my own image, it's a potential trap because image building quickly can become idol building. The whole idea in our culture is it's all about me. And if there's anything that defines the 21st century, it's about image. You can hire image consultants today to spruce up your image, what other people think of you. You didn't hear of these things 100 years ago. 100 years ago, it was all about character. And that's been replaced by image. It doesn't matter what you really are. It depends on what other people think about you. And the number one way people build their image today is what? Social media. It's one of the primary avenues where people build their image. You've seen this on Facebook, right? The things that people post, it's like, hey, let me show you my ever so lovely idyllic life just by the stuff that they post, right? You see these glamour shots of people. You see pictures from their vacation or the exciting adventures that they've been on, right? People never post pictures of themselves 3 seconds after they get out of bed, do they? Kind of like, how do you like me now? Right? People create this image of themselves because they want to manage what other people think about them. It's gotten to the point where some people can't sit down at a restaurant without taking a picture of their food and posting this. Right? If this is you, can you stop? Seriously. Right? And you're like, you go through and you're like, oh, look at the Smiths. Look at what they're eating tonight. Crispy duck confit, along with hand-rolled butternut squash, mascarpone tortellini as appetizers. And they're having porcini-crusted bass with lobster truffle potato crepes in a warm portobello vinaigrette as the main course. Look at that. Right? And we're stuck eating casserole. Life's just not fair, lovey. Right? Isn't this how it goes? The whole thing of image building, trying to be somebody you're not, or convincing others you're something you're not, it's not a good thing. And some people, they don't have an idol out there, they simply idolize themselves. They are the people who think the world should revolve around them, and you've bumped into these people. Everybody has to adapt to their wants and needs, to their schedule. That kind of ego, prideful, arrogant narcissism is rampant in our culture today. So we don't have golden idols. We just set ourselves up as idols. Hey, look at me. Look at my life. Right? It's all about us. The third thing that we see in the story that is true today is this. If we happen to reject the world's images and idols, it can come at a personal cost. People might even try to burn you. Right? You often hear people say, you know, everybody's doing this. This is like so cool. Everybody's into this. Everybody loves this. And you're like, and if you don't go along with it or think it's particularly great, there are going to be people who want to burn you. So in our story here, when the royal band starts playing, all of the leaders of Babylon with all of the people gathered out there on the plain of Jura, they fall on their face to worship this big idol. As we'll see in a second, only three guys remain standing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are Daniel's three closest friends from back in Israel. They're the governors of the province of Babylon because they were appointed that position after the last test that they faced. We talked about that last week. So three guys stay standing while everybody else has their nose to the ground. Everybody in the nation is bowing, and they're sticking out like a sore thumb. And this made people upset. And some of the people around them wanted to make them pay. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace." There are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue that you have set up. This is where the heat starts growing. By the way, how's this for loyalty from your coworkers? These are the colleagues of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the guys who were saved by the actions of Daniel last week. Right? They saved these guys' butts last week. And now they're ratting on them. And we can only speculate why they reported on them. Maybe they were jealous. Maybe it was racial pride, prejudice or bigotry. They're Babylonians and we don't want these foreigners being in charge in our country. Right? Maybe it was religious intolerance. These three men, they worshipped the one God. And they're living in a polytheistic culture. They weren't fitting in. Or maybe it was even a little bit more personal, that these guys wanted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's jobs, and they were looking for a way to get rid of them. Or maybe it was simply that they were being used by the evil one. These three young men had honored God with their lives, and the evil one doesn't like it when anyone honors God in that way. But let me just say this. when you go back to work, when you go back to your community, when you go back to the places that you hang out in this world, you will inevitably meet people there who will give you heat if you don't see things their way. If your moral reference point, your compass, is a little bit different than theirs, and you make them feel uncomfortable, you might have a little bit of heat come at you. You may have noticed, incidentally, that Daniel actually hasn't appeared yet in this story. He won't. This story is about his friends. History tells us that at this time in the story, Daniel is one of the top advisors of the king. And many commentators believe that the king had sent him out on a diplomatic international mission to represent him somewhere. So he's not even involved in the story. But here's the point. If I reject the idols and images that our culture has set up to be worshipped, it might come at a personal cost. And remember this also. This is the fourth thing. Doing the right thing will always make some people angry. If you do the right thing, the honest thing, you show character or compassion or any other Christ-like quality, it's going to make some of the people around you angry. You know, there are some people who think, if I always just did the right thing or did things right or did both, everybody would love me. No. Jesus lived the perfect life and they killed him. What upset everybody in the story that we're looking at this morning is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dared to challenge the king's narcissism. They said to the king, listen, we know you're the king. We know that you're the most powerful man on the planet and you are our boss. But you are not God. You put your boxers on one leg at a time just like the rest of us. And we're not bowing to you and treating you like a god. So you need to realize when you take a stand for Christ at work, at school, in the community, on your team, wherever, there will be some who might not like that. But don't worry about that. It's not about you. Now, there's a reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the king's idol. And it was because it meant breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments. And they refused to disobey God. The first commandment says this in Exodus 20. You must have no other gods but me. Anything that's first place in your life that isn't God breaks that commandment. Whatever is first place in your life is your God. Your business can be your God. Your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend can be your God. Your hobby can be your God. Making money can be your God. Pursuing pleasure can be your God. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. They just don't deserve first place in your life. That spot is reserved for God. They should be down on the list. So they said, we're not going to do this because we're not allowed to have any other gods before God. Then the second commandment is this. It says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. So it's clear, no idols. Don't make anything, don't bow down to it. So these guys aren't bowing down to this idol because it would mean breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments, and they want to do what's right before God. But the second reason why they're not bowing down is because that's exactly the reason why they're in Babylon in the first place. For generations before these guys, God had been warning the people of Israel through prophets saying, you guys have left our relationship, my relationship with you. You are worshiping idols. You are my chosen people here to be worshiping me. I'm going to be providing for you. I'm your father. But you're worshiping idols instead of me. And because they did this, God allowed the people of Israel to be taken off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed and a good chunk of the population was taken back to Babylon as prisoners of war. So the whole reason these guys are in Babylon originally as prisoners of war is because their grandparents and their parents had broken the very command that they're standing for in that moment. They said nothing is going to be more important than God in their life. Let's pick up the story in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? This is essentially a showdown of authority. Who's really God? Who's really in charge? And the king is basically saying, when I throw you into the fiery furnace, who's going to protect you? Who's going to save your skin? Not your God. We'll see who's in charge here. I'm God here. So for the rest of this morning, I know our time is short, but we'll do quick. We're going to look at two questions. Number one, what should I do when the heat is on? Because we all experience pressure in life. If you aren't feeling it right now, you will this next week, next month, maybe this next year. What are you going to do? We're going to see some of the things that these guys did that was good when the heat was on in life. Then I want to come back and look at what happens when I trust God when the heat is on. So if you're going through a really difficult time right now, if you feel like the heat is on in your life right now, you picked a good Sunday to come to church, because we're going to talk about the things that God promises to do if you trust him in the midst of the fire. So here we go. What should I do when the heat is on in life? These guys did four things when they were threatened with fire in their life. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. Number one, we learn from these guys, you don't need to worry about defending yourself when you're facing the flames. When you go back to work and the heat is on, for being a Christian, for taking a moral stand, for doing the right thing, whatever it is, and somebody doesn't agree with you, doesn't like it, don't worry about defending yourself. Just quietly trust God to deal with your attackers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically said, we're not worried about what's going to happen, so we're not impressed by your threats. We don't need to defend ourselves. And then it goes on to say in verse 17a, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. So secondly, remember that you serve a God who's able to save. It doesn't matter what kind of crisis you're facing, what kind of challenges looming before you, what kind of fire you're trying to put out in your life right now. Remember that God has the power to save. We know that our God is able. He has the power to save. But that's not enough. These three young men teach us another lesson. Verse 17b, they say, he will rescue us from your power, your majesty. These guys didn't just believe that he was able, but they believed that he would save them. So we need to believe not just that God can save us, but that he will save us. When faced with a crisis, you not only have to believe that God has the ability to save you, but that he will. It's an expectation that we have. And again, now think about this. These guys are in their 30s. The entire nation is bowing down to the king, and only three of them stand on their ground. Everyone else is conforming, but these guys have the courage to say, we're not afraid because the God in whom we believe is able to save us, and he will save us. Now, if you're feeling the heat or you're facing the flames in your life right now, you've got to get into God's word, because this is where these guys drew their strength from. They knew who their God was. And there's so many promises in the Bible to you, promises of deliverance and rescue that God would give you. Look at one in Isaiah 43. It says, when you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. That's what God says. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you're not going to drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you won't be burned up. Flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. I believe that God can save me, and I believe that he will save me. When you walk through the flames, they won't consume you. That's a promise of God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say something quite compelling and courageous. Verse 18, they say, but even if he doesn't, even if God doesn't save us, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. So they, right off the top, they announce their loyalty to God no matter what. They're saying, we know he can save us, we know that he will save us, but if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow down to you, we're not going to back away from what we believe. And here's a little sidebar thing for you. When you announce your loyalty to God, he's faithful to you. And there's different ways that he can deliver you from the challenge or the crisis that you're facing. When you need rescuing, there's three different ways that he can rescue you. When the heat is on, sometimes God will actually rescue you from the crisis. He helps you avoid the fire. Sometimes when you're facing a problem, he simply takes you out of it. He protects you. At other times, God will simply help you get through the crisis. He allows you to walk through the fire. He gives you the grace, the stamina, the strength, the energy to walk through the flames. He helps you handle the problem. He doesn't remove you from it, but he says, I'll walk through it with you. So he takes us through the crisis. And other times, God might save you by the crisis. Sometimes the problem that you're dealing with in your life isn't actually the problem. It's not the big problem. The problem that you're dealing with actually saves you from the real problem. You've heard these stories where somebody goes into the hospital presenting with a certain kind of pain that they're experiencing, and the doctor examines them, and it's determined that the pain that they're presenting with isn't actually the problem. A greater issue is discovered. You've heard these stories, yeah? It's simply pointing to something else. The fact that they went into the hospital with pain allowed the doctor to discover the actual thing that was ailing them. And it saved them from the bigger problem. Sometimes God allows us to experience problems in our life to save us from something much worse. So he saves us by the problem. There's a great example of this in 1 Peter. Take a look at it there. Peter writes to the early church. He says, it may be necessary, and sometimes pain is going to be necessary in your life. It may be necessary for you to be sad for a while because of the many trials you suffer. Their purpose is to prove that your faith is genuine. Even gold, which can be destroyed, is tested by fire. And so your faith, which is much more precious than gold, must also be tested so that it may endure. Then you will receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. So why does God allow pain to come into our lives? Because he's more interested in shaping our character than he is in giving us comfort. He's more interested in our salvation and our sanctification becoming more Christ-like than he is in us feeling cozy. Sometimes God saves us by the crisis. Back to the story, verse 19. These guys had given Nebuchadnezzar a direct challenge. They did something that you weren't allowed to do. They stood up to him. They disobeyed him. And he's not happy. Verse 19 says, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. All right, this is his ego. This is a little bit over the top, right? This is a king kind of being ticked off. He doesn't need to make the flame 7 times hotter. Normal fire is good enough to kill a person, right? So why is he doing this? Why is he making the flame 7 times hotter? Do you think maybe he was secretly worried that God might actually help these guys out? And so he's like, okay, boys, let's really turn up the heat. He was hedging his bets. He's like, I don't want to look bad here. It's his ego, again, informing all of this stuff. And by the way, when someone reacts like this, say you take your stand, you graciously say, this is what I believe, this is the right thing to do. You say stuff like this and they become completely unglued. It's actually revealing an insecurity that they have. People who are secure in what they believe aren't insecure about what you believe. Anyways, look at what the king does. And then let's look at what God does. Verse 20. Then he ordered some of the strongest men in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up with ropes and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. Let's close with this. Here's what God has promised to do if you trust him when you're facing the flames, when you're feeling the pressure. Verse 24 says, but suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men unbound, walking around, means the ropes burned off, in the fire, unharmed. And the 4th looks like a god. When you're going through fire, know this. God will walk with you through the flames. You are never alone. Would you say that with me? I am never alone. I am never alone. Say it again. I am never alone. Your Heavenly Father is with you. God's presence is with you. Time and again, through His Word, God has promised His presence no matter what you are going through, if you will trust Him. It's interesting. The king looks into the fire and he reports that he sees someone who looks like a god. Well, it wasn't just someone who looked like a god. It was the Son of God. It was Jesus walking with these three young men through the fire. And He's promised to walk with you through whatever it is that you're facing too. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, He told His followers, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said, I will always be with you to the very end of the age. Let me bring back to mind that verse from Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 43. I want you to hear these words as God speaking directly to you, His beloved child. And this is what He's saying to you. When you, Matt, go through deep water and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, I won't let you drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. Right? Notice how it says when. Trials are going to come, friends. When you go through deep waters, when you go through rivers of difficulty, when you walk through the fire, it's going to come. But God says, you're not alone. I am right there with you. Secondly, if I have faith while I'm facing the flames, God will burn off everything tying me down. You notice what King Nebuchadnezzar said. Hey, they're walking around unharmed. They're walking around. They couldn't do that if the ropes were still tied around them. God will burn off everything that is tying me down. Their clothes didn't get singed, but the ropes burned off. So let me ask you, what's got you tied up right now? What's holding you back? What limitations in your life does God want to burn off? God may take you through a fire to burn the stuff off that is tying you down. Now, there's a good chunk of you here this morning who have faced some serious adversity in your life. It might be different than what Pamela was talking about a little bit earlier, but you have faced adversity. You have dealt with pain. And here's what you know. You know that pain never leaves you where it finds you, does it? If you've ever been through the fires of adversity in your life, you come out changed. Your character has been tested. You've been refined. You've grown through the fire. God burns the stuff off in your life that is holding you back. And this is what the Bible calls a refining fire. Great verse in Isaiah 48 says, I have refined you, but not in the way silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. Many of you have suffered, and God has refined you through that process. To refine gold or silver, smiths heat it up to a very high temperature. It's hot. It burns off all the impurities in it. And if you ask a silversmith, how do you know when the impurities are gone? He says, I look in the pot and I can see my reflection. And God says, you've been purified when I look at your life and I see my reflection. I see Jesus in you. You're a godly man. You're a godly woman. You're a godly young man. You're a godly young woman. The stuff that is holding you back can get burned off. And if it is holding you back and it is burned off, that leads to this. God will give you a new freedom. You're going to come out the backside of the fiery furnace with a new freedom because you're not bound up. And the Bible is full of examples of this, that what people in the world mean to use to enslave you or to entrap you or destroy you, God can use to actually liberate you. We see this in Psalm 66, where it says, you let captors set foot on our neck. This is actually talking about when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. God allowed that. And it says, then we went through fire and water, and you led us out to freedom. Freedom often comes at a high cost and some heat. The story continues in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. The king is confessing that their God is the real deal. The Most High God. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar didn't invite the fourth man out, though. I think he might have been a little bit afraid. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. What a great picture. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and the clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. God made sure that they came out unharmed. Now, here's the tough thing about stories like this, is that I can't tell you that you'll come out unharmed through every fire. I wish I could. I can't. You will have pain. You will be burned. You will have scars. And you will carry them for a lifetime. But you've come out the other side. And there are times when God in His grace does allow you to come out unharmed. Stuff that you don't even know is going on, He's protected you from. God in His grace allows you to come out unharmed. Because God's on their side, He ensured that. Verse 28 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent His angel to rescue His servants who trusted in Him.'" They trusted in Him. This is the highest compliment. And he's seeing that it was their trust in God. That's why they're coming out unharmed. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. The fifth thing that this text tells us is this. If I trust God when the heat is on, and I have faith in the face of the flames, if I stay loyal to God, it will bring people who do not yet believe in God to God. How you handle facing the flames, how much you trust God when your faith is under fire, when the heat is on in your life, is probably the most powerful witness in your life. And I mean no disrespect to when I say this, but you're not much of a witness when everything is going tickety-boo in your life, are you? And you're not saying much of anything. But when you're faithful to God and you trust God when you're in pain, when you're under pressure, when you're facing the flames, when life has gotten incredibly hot, when you're in pain, people wonder, how's he making it through? How is she doing this? How did Pamela get through? How did that happen? This is part of your faith story. And this is why we hear stories like Pamela's, because God did this. He was with her. He was with the kids. Part of the power of testimony is that these three friends were willing to die for what they believed. And they trusted God with their lives. So let me ask you, what are you willing to die for? If you don't know what you're willing to die for, I'm not sure you quite know what you're ready to live for. There are only a few things in life that are really worth dying for. Have you figured that out yet? Let me wrap up with this. Botanists have discovered that there are some seeds that only sprout, they only germinate after a forest fire. On the east side of the country, there are these jack pine cone trees. They've got seeds, but they're kind of covered by this really thick resin in the cone. And they can't get out unless there's a forest fire. The heat of the forest fire actually melts the resin, and the seed drops into the ground. They germinate, and a whole new generation of jack pine trees grows. It's a somewhat similar story with the giant redwoods on the west coast. Some of the greatest things that happen in life are only going to come out in your life once you've gone through the fire. New life can spring out of fire. And here's how the story ends. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Therefore, I make this decree." He's a real politician. "I got a new decree." Almost kind of like Trump, policy by tweet. Seriously, can you believe some of this stuff? Lord, have mercy. "If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," I love this, "they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Hey, that's good. For a pagan king to say that, that's good. God gets the glory in this, right? This story is 2,600 years old, but this truth is still alive today. There is no God who can save you except the real God. Who are you looking for to be your rescuer? Who are you looking to be your deliverer, to get you out of that crisis? to remove you from that fiery furnace or get you through, to help you through the deep waters of life. Who are you looking for? Are you trying to save yourself? Are you looking for external help? There is no other God that can save you. Nobody's going to bail you out. Nobody's going to rescue you. You need a Savior. And that's God. Verse 30 says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Once again, because they stood true, God saw to it that they were promoted. And for us, that means staying faithful to God. We will receive a reward in heaven. I invite you to bow your heads as we close. Let me just ask you this question. We all are building our life, and we can use good materials or bad materials. We can build a strong life or a weak life. And the Bible says that God gives you permission to do whatever you want to build your life. And you get to choose the foundation of your life, who you're going to build and what you're going to build your life on, and what are the materials that you're going to use to build. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, you can build it on solid stuff, stuff that lasts, or you can build it on stuff that's going to burn up. And Paul tells the Corinthian believers there, we must be careful how we build, because Christ is the only foundation. Whatever we build on that foundation will be tested by fire. We will be rewarded if our building is left standing, but if it is destroyed by the fire, we will lose everything. Yet we ourselves will be saved, like someone escaping from flames. Where are you feeling the heat in life today? Is it financial pressure, pressure at work, peer pressure? Pressure to conform, to do what everybody else is doing, to worship wrong images and idols. Would you pray this in your heart? Say, Heavenly Father, you know the challenges that I'm facing right now. You see where it's getting quite hot in my life, where I'm facing flames. You also know the stuff that I'm going to be going through in the days and years ahead, stuff that I don't even know yet. Today I want to commit to be like these guys. I don't want to worry about defending myself when I'm attacked. I want to remind myself that you have the power to save me and to believe that you will. So I want to thank you in advance that you're going to help me through the darkest days of my life. And I want to say to you, like these three men said, that even if you don't take me out of whatever it is that I'm facing, if I stay in the furnace for a while, I'm still not going to serve false gods. Thank you that you promised to walk with me through the fire, that you'll burn off the things that are tying me down, whatever they might be, and that you'll give me a new freedom. Thank you that you promised to walk us through this. We sometimes will get harmed, and other times we'll come out unharmed. But whatever the situation is, we don't want to give you the glory. We want people who do not believe in you yet to see how good of a God you are. And thank you that someday you will reward us for our faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the story of these three young men. We pray that we would resolve like they did to worship you alone, to see that you are glorified. We love you.